Let us pray, and we'll read the Word of God in verses 1 through 9. Father, we thank you that we can come to you always through our mediator and Savior, our surety, our shepherd and King and Lord, Jesus Christ. Thank you for the privilege of this access, that you would receive our petitions, that you would hear us from your high and holy place, and that you would, O God, attend and answer and be our refuge and our rock. Father, thank you for the truth you've given us through your apostles of Jesus Christ. Encourage us as we ourselves would seek to bring you glory while we live here. Lord, thank you for this truth. We pray that you will even bless and sanctify us in its reading, Father, in its preaching, and then, Lord God, by your own continued work in transforming us into conformity to your instruction and will. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Amen. Have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere or everywhere? Can we find a friend so faithful? As we come this morning to this passage of Scripture in verses 6 through 7, we are continuing to, in verses 6 through 7 of this chapter, we're continuing to understand how to flesh out what it means to live as citizens of heaven on earth. And really, principally, verses 4 through 9 carry that out and give us the practical summation of that. We're to be marked by what I've called a few weeks ago a splendid disposition. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. This is to be the distinctive disposition of the saints. A Christian is distinctly one who is marked by joy. Not a joy that is rooted in temporal realities, but in those which are eternal and unchanging. Our relationship are with the Lord Jesus Christ and with the Father himself and the eternal realities and blessings connected with that relationship. A believing reflection, this joy is a believing reflection and an active resting on those unchanging eternal realities which are ours in Jesus Christ. We are to have that distinctive disposition. Secondly, as we considered last week, we are to really to have a manifested behavior. We are to be known, we are to be conspicuous, famous for, you might say. a public reputation that we ourselves maybe simply are marked by the gentleness and meekness of our Savior in terms of forbearance and gentleness. This is to mark us, that our willingness, as it were, to yield our rights, our willingness to deny ourselves, our willingness to have less than our due, our willingness to make charitable allowances for the weaknesses, frailties, and sins of others, and that we will be slow to anger and swift to forgive, that mercy will triumph over judgment where our souls and our assessments of men are concerned, that we ourselves will be such ones that when we are subjected, as it were, to injustices or mocking or slander or ill treatment, we'll submit ourselves humbly and patiently to God Himself, trusting Him to make the better judgment concerning ourselves and trusting Him in all that we do. This is to mark us. This is to be distinctive among us. And now we come to another part which is related, as far as Paul is concerned, to what it means to walk as those who are citizens of heaven in verses 6 through 7. It is what I would call here, what I would call our comprehensive dependence on God. Our comprehensive dependence on God. And I'm using that, notice here it is, the third command really sounds out, actually two commands, as it were. The first one is negative. It is proscriptive. Don't do this. Be anxious for nothing. Stop worrying. What? Is there anybody here that doesn't worry? Liar. Okay. I can just say that, I know. Stop worrying, but then positively, in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That is prescriptive. Proscriptive, stop it, being anxious and worrying. Prescriptive, pray. Approach the living God with all of those needs and cares and burdens. It's very simple, is it not? Now, Tim set forth for us in Matthew chapter 6, and you find it in Luke chapter 12. You find Jesus himself giving us reasons not to worry. And we're reminded of all of those good reasons, and I'm not going to go through those. I would say, okay, remember what Tim just said, and then if you want to, you can go back to the sermons on Luke 12, if you want to hear Jesus' reasons not to worry. But he gives to us, indeed, the very means by which we may overcome worry. Not so much reasoning, as it were, but praying. And bringing all to God, and what he will do is give us a peace that transcends reason. It is that itself which is surprising in its own very nature, and we'll look at that. And this is what it is. Outwardly, I said our public demeanors were to be marked by, and I use this big word, magnanimity. Okay, and I would call that large hearts is what ought to characterize us. Now I'm using another word, another large word, equanimity. Kind of sounds the same. Equanimity is another word that were to be marked outwardly by that magnanimity, largeness of heart, were to be marked inwardly by that equanimity, which is called an evenness of temper, a mental calmness and composure under all that would press us. I see this little sign that says, stay calm a lot. I don't know if that's a beer ad or not. It's a company that sometimes says that, and usually the beer ads do that because that's the way to get calm. The prescription is not drink a beer, okay? But there is this calling that we can find our calmness of heart, our equanimity, this inward composure that will itself be reflected in the outward demeanor of magnanimity. They're related in a sense. Because the things that disturb really our lives are those things which we wrestle with, those very concerns, those trials and temptations, those troubles everywhere. And now we're going to consider that. And so what I want to do, as I said, I'm going to put this under three headings, what I would call the compassionate proscription. I call it compassionate proscription. You might say, well, that's kind of an impossible command. But really, it is a compassionate proscription. Then I want us to consider what I would call the comprehensive prescription, and then the very comforting promise. Proscription, prescription, and promise. The text is relatively simple and transparent in that way. So let us start with the very first one, what I would call the compassionate prescription. What is it? It's very simple, is it not? It's the way in which he opens it. He says, be anxious for nothing. And it's one of these things, probably two things that we really struggle with in this text. Worrying and praying. And the fact is you know, they really can't stand together. That the antidote to worry is prayer. What brings about oftentimes anxiety is the lack of prayer. We struggle with both of those. And so this is a text indeed in which we know, like everything else that we read in the scriptures, that these things require the grace and Spirit of God. For even to listen to these things and understand them, that they're not just simply platitudes. They're not just simply just have a nice day. Don't worry about it. It's not like, and I was going to use the Mad Magazine, Alfred E. Newman. Some of you young generation will not remember Mad Magazine, nor that big little smiley, howdy-doody looking face of Alfred E. Newman. But you remember what his motto was? What? Me? Worry? It was because he was so dumb, he didn't even know what to worry about. And so Paul is speaking, he's not speaking to Alfred E. Newmans here. He's not speaking to people who don't worry because they have no sense of the realities that surround them. He's writing to saints themselves who, like Paul himself, are subject to hostility and opposition in Philippi. He's talking to people that we might say have legitimate reasons for concern and anxiety. He's talking to people who themselves, he is concerned, also might be exposed to false teachers who would seek to bring in other rituals or other acts in terms of determining their own favor with God. He is concerned that they themselves will be confronted by those whom Paul recognizes or take the name of Christ, but really their gods are their bellies, and that they themselves are enemies of Christ. He's concerned because of the division that takes place in the church, even between two faithful women leaders. And so he understands the realities here. And he's seeking to deal with that as they themselves, like we maybe have different issues that confront us. And it's interesting, some say that the old days were easier. There was less to worry about. But it seems like men have always been worrying. Jesus himself announced it and declared it, stop your worrying. In fact, in the text that Tim quoted from Matthew, three times Jesus says, do not worry, do not worry, do not worry. And then he set forth the reasons. Don't you realize your value to God? Don't you realize that your life is just simply more than living in this present world and that it is more than that? Don't you realize that God cares for you? And so there is a lot there. But so he's addressing them. And this is the common malady. I wanted to, but I didn't have time. Because I thought, well, it would be helpful for illustration purposes, but you all worry, so I don't have to do very much. But there is a documentary now, it looks like it's on Prime, and it's called Anxious Nation. And I thought, oh, wow. And all I did was just kind of read the title of it. It's a recent one, and it was like 110 minutes, and I wanted to see it, but I had to get to bed last night. I said, this will give me lots of illustrations, but I don't want to extend the sermon, as it were. But it talks about this nation, this culture, as a medicated culture, an anxious culture, a distressed, mentally distressed culture, in terms of, and it's marked primarily by this very thing which Paul himself is addressing. So we have not only the outward circumstances personally that affect us, but we live in the midst of anxious people, in an anxious nation. We're a part of it, and oftentimes we're affected by it. And so this is again, we're understanding that the Christian life is radical, not so much in all the ways that people want to be radical. It's radical in the way in which we look at reality. We look at the things that matter. We ourselves are able to stand in the midst of those things with a forbearing, gentle spirit. And we are also those who are not marked by what marks the world, anxiety and over-concern. So as we look at this, as he speaks, there is a proper concern. I want you to understand the word that is used for anxiety here, not be anxious, is also the word that he uses in Philippians for concern. It's an interesting word. It can be used positively in the sense of having a genuine, holy, righteous, non-sinful concern. As he speaks about Timothy, he has concerns and cares for you. Or Paul says, as it was, on account of what, if anyone is weak, I myself am weak because of my concern for the church. There is a genuine, good, healthy concern. But what Paul is talking about here is that negative aspect, that anxious care, which is, as one said, where we attempt to carry our burdens for the future on our own backs. I like that simple definition. We carry the burden of our future on our own backs. We ourselves are, and this is a part of what we would just call our innate, and yet by grace overcome, proclivity to self-sufficiency. I can handle it. I won't worry about anything I can't handle. But our problem is we're worrying about things that we think we can handle. And the reality is, I hope you've realized this. Well, I have, at least after 72 years. I can't handle the slightest thing. We think, I've got control of this. No, I don't. There's only one who's in control, and it's God himself. I'm responsible to do certain kinds of things, but I need grace to do what God calls me to do in the slightest thing. And so it's this anxious care. It goes, I'll just use terms that you know, worrying, fretting, and stressing. But now I want to refer to John Eadie and let you hear him, the old preacher of the 1800s, one of my favorite. He says it's that state of mind where one frets to know more than he is able to know, where he reaches for what he is unable to reach, where he is consumed with contingencies and hypotheticals to guard and protect himself against supposed evils or possible failures. Worrying comes about because of a future which I have no control over, and trying to guard myself against hypothetical scenarios and realities. Now, that doesn't mean we don't plan. It doesn't mean that we don't save. It doesn't mean that we don't take thought with regard to certain contingencies. But this is what one is called mental self-harassment. Self-inflicted mental triage, a mental shuffling of opinions, possible casualties, worst-case scenarios, a mental spinning in the mud over what's going to happen. It's a sense that things are out of control, and I want to get my handle on it. It's that kind of spinning in the mud that brings paralysis, nervousness, stress, despondency, lack of peace, joy, excessive insecurity, excessive means to be secure, ongoing instability, and occasional panic. It's juggling over things we have no control over. And as Jesus says, you don't. How many of you can add an inch or a minute to your life? It's out of our hands. And so it's oftentimes this, it's this again, this self-sufficiency, or if it's not our own self-sufficiency that causes us to worry because we've got to handle it and it's got to be in our hands, then obviously, and sometimes the root is, unfortunately, our lack of trust, practical faith in God and His ability and His wisdom with regard to our futures. And I'm, as I say futures, I'm not talking about eternal. I'm talking about when I get home. Who am I going to, what am I going to do? I've got some rough problems to deal with. I've got a spouse that's difficult. I've got a teenage son that's difficult. I've got car problems, and I don't know. In other words, our worries and our difficulties come in almost all kinds of categories. And so what does Paul say here? In fact, I mean, you know all the symptoms of worry. High blood pressure, loss of hair. Now, I haven't worried that. I've worried more than you, most of you, I guess. So that's probably what's happening. But I mean, there's all kinds of things. Irritability, unusual mood swings, loss, hair loss, weight gain, canker sores, insomnia, you just name it. I mean, it causes a lot of problems. Are there problems everywhere? Yes, and they're all in my life, it seems, sometimes. And that's the way it approaches here. But Paul tells the saints at Philippi, be anxious for nothing. It's not a rebuke, I don't think. It's not a rebuke. I call it compassionate. It is a command. Understand it's not optional. Well, you know, I'm just a worrywart. Well, do you understand being a worrywart is sinful? Because Jesus himself says, don't worry. And that's a sin. And it's not a very respectable sin either. It's a sin. It's not something that is to mark us. We're not to be marked by the mood and by the instability of mind and heart that characterizes the world. And this is the concern, living in this world. Yes, we have the same responsibilities, but this isn't to mark us. We're to be anxious for nothing, and it's not a platitude, and it's also not a rebuke. I think it's this concept, indeed, that what he wants them to do is to be able to keep their minds on what matters. And he knows what worry does. Worry distracts us. Worry divides our minds. Martha, you are worried about so many things. And it wasn't who's going to be president. It wasn't is Pilate going to remain in. It's a matter of, hey, what can I do? My sister isn't helping me serve Jesus. I mean, it can be small things. And Jesus himself says, listen, only one thing is needful. And the problem with worry is it takes us from the main things. And so it's a compassionate direction to them, because he himself certainly is conscious of those kinds of concerns himself. He is mindful that worry enters into our situation and anxieties come about. But what he's seeking to do is free them from that which would restrain them from their own pursuit of the things that matter. And that's what he's concerned about. He's seeking to give them that. So as we say this, okay, he wants us not to live like the world. It's unchristian to worry. And that's probably a hard thing to grasp. And if Paul, if that's all he said, that would be kind of mean. Because how in the world do we do that? How in the world can we be able to do that? Be concerned for nothing. Carefree. Carefree. Not careless. Carefree. Free of cares. Free of cares that are burdening. Free of cares that divide your mind and your heart from God himself. to worry about anything, whether medical appointment, dental appointment, political decisions, the power and prosperity of the wicked, civil unrest, your life, your diet, your wardrobe, your children's lives, your grades, is sinful. Be concerned, but don't worry. Don't jump over the line when your mind and heart begins to be divided from the purity and simplicity of devotion to Jesus Christ. And that's where he's going here. Paul is now, what he does now is he gives us the antidote. Don't do that. How? Here it is. And I call it the comprehensive prescription. It's comprehensive. In everything. In everything. With prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. What is the remedy and what is the antidote? It's honest, open-hearted prayer to God. It's praying to God. This isn't foxhole stuff. This is the matter of communion with God kind of thing. It's not just simply just ratcheting up a prayer and seeking to move on and say, this is the way I'm going to deal with my issues. And sometimes we do. Sometimes we do put up those kinds of prayers. Nehemiah did so. Others have done so. But it's talking about the blessing of communion with God, a life that is manifested by that. Paul uses four different words for prayer in this verse. Four different words, and I think what he's doing is speaking about, notice the words that are used here for prayer, the different words that he uses. In verse 6, prayer, supplication, thanksgiving, and then, well, it's all in 6, and requests. It's sometimes you can maybe try to divide them, but it's very difficult to kind of make a distinction between them. What he's doing is speaking of the very variety and the breadth of the approach that we make to God in terms of intercession, in terms of urgent pleas, in terms of pleading, and in terms of being particular before God with what we need. And so he just putting it out that way. Come to the living God. Let your requests be made known to God. And unfortunately, this is the last resort rather than the first priority of our lives. Oh, I finally have to pray. No. It is in prayer. It is in praying that God is pleased to work and give us his great peace. And so we'll look at this, and this is where we're going. We're often more willing to rehearse and rehash our troubles to ourselves than to take them to the throne of grace, where we will find mercy, where we will find grace, and where we will find peace. God, indeed, this is an invitation. It is an open invitation. God is, in his compassion, is saying, get rid of the things that are making you go crazy, that are putting you into a fever of mind, of confusion, and come and rest your soul before the living God and bring the burdens to him, the burden bearer. And this is the blessing. This is the God, as it were, is issuing the invitation through his apostle. Come to me with these burdens. And I, you know, how can we define it? I just say come pleadingly. Because that's what the words, at least the first two words that he uses here, signify at least this prayer and supplication. I'm coming with the conscious, it's the outpouring of our hearts. That's what he wants us to do. He wants us, like Hezekiah, as he himself faced the Rabshakeh of Sennacherib, of the Assyrian horde, he wants us, as it were, to take the prayer, to take the burdens, and as Hezekiah did, just spread it out before the Lord. And what he wants us to do is spread out all those concerns, all of those anxieties, all of those trials, all of those troubles and tribulations.
He wants us to come to him, trust in him at all times, the psalmist says. In everything, trust him at all times, O people, pour out your heart before him. The Lord is basically saying, spill out your soul. Spill out your soul. Turn it all over and let all the cup that has gathered all of the concerns and lay them out on your lips before God himself. Come and approach me with those burdens. Prayer is an unburdening of the soul upon our blessed burden bearer. This is what Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7. Cast your cares upon him, because why? He cares for you. Isn't that the great invitation? Bring the burden and lay it on him, and then do this. Leave it there. Sometimes it seems like it rolls back, doesn't it? I'm leaving it there. Somebody used the illustration of the bowler, you know, bowling. You know, when you take the ball and you just send it down the alley, and you know, you want it to go there, and you, after the person lets go of the ball, what do they do? You know, and that's what we do with prayers. You know, it's like we let go of the ball. We send it down, and then I want this thing to get worked out. No, leave it there. Leave it there. I like what Luther said, pray and let God worry. And that's really what it is. Cast your burden upon him. Leave it with him. And leaving it means I do. I've presented it to him, and now entrust upon his care, upon his love, who knows me fully. Listen, I'm not informing him of anything he doesn't know. And that is the interesting thing. Jesus says in Matthew again, your Father knows what you need, then why do I have to come with it? Because God himself desires that we ourselves desire him and lean and depend on him who carries it all out. It is on our dependence upon ourselves, our means, our wisdom, our insight, whatever it may be, that leaves us in this wretched state and fever of anxiety. Go lay it on the one who knows all about you, who knows your rising and your sitting, the one who himself knows the hairs on your head, the one who himself has sent his son to save your soul, that you might enjoy life in him, trusting in him in the midst of all that this life brings. Go to him and lay it out, roll it over on him and leave it there. This is what he wants. This just is this simple humility, as it were, that we would be free of care because we're full of prayer, because we're seeking him. We're to make our requests known to him, it says. Let him know specifically. You remember Bartimaeus, the blind man, was crying to Jesus Christ, and it's so interesting because they must have to bring the guy to Jesus. And as they bring the blind guy to Jesus, Jesus says, what do you want me to do? You say, what? You're going to help me? You don't know what I need? No, he knows. This is what he says. What do you want me to do? What do you need? What's worrying you? What's bugging you? What's dividing you from me, my son? What is it that you need? And we cry to him. It's not that he's ignorant again. We're fully known and fully loved, but by prayer we cast off our wicked self-sufficiency, which is hindering and crippling of us, and we maintain a humble dependence on God like humble children. Listen to John Gill, the old Baptist preacher. Listen to what he says, and I like Gill's counsel. Listen, it's just so simple. Use familiarity with God.
tell him as you would a friend, freely and fully, feelingly, all your case, pour out your soul and your complaints before him. This is what God would have his people do. He wants us to come and lean on him. He is willing to receive our prayers. He is willing to do according to his wisdom what is right for us in our future, and he's able to do everything that we need. He knows all our wants. He knows what our desires are before they express them, yet he will seem not to know them or take any notice of them till they open them to him in some way or the other. Open your mouth, and he will fill it with his grace. Notice the scope of this prayer. It's in everything. It's in everything, every circumstance, every occurrence of life, every situation, every issue that provokes an unsettling of our hearts and minds. We don't need to go grab some Prozac. I think that's for, right? Is that what it is for the unsettling? I'm not sure. But, no, this is the prescription. The prescription is the throne of grace. The prescription is the Father in heaven. The prescription is to bring everything, big or small, whatever of nature, anything that concerns you and overcomes you. This is what we are to bring. I use the word carking care that scatters your mind and heart. Carking. The old saints used it, and I thought, well, I'm going to use it because I like it. A carking care. Doesn't sound good, does it? So I looked it up. You know what a carking care is? This is carking, demanding, difficult, onerous, oppressive, taxing, crushing. Cool, well, that is a perfect word, carking. Carking, every carking care, because isn't that what it is? It doesn't have to be big to oppress us. It doesn't have to be huge to distract us. It doesn't have to be those kinds of things. But he just says, Paul says, bring everything and every circumstance, not only the great cares, but the common, gritty, and grinding ones, the little cares that can wear you out as much as the great ones. This is the reality. We can be careful for nothing because God himself is concerned about everything of our lives. Everything he's concerned about. There is nothing that he is not interested in concerning us if we forsake this foolish self-sufficiency. Without God, we can do nothing. Nothing at all. Not even the smallest. So we need to get into the habit of bringing everything, as it were, to him. This is a calling to communion in prayer. This is what God wants us to do. It's a great faith that brings the little things to him. May we do that. Notice he says he gives us how we're to do that. With what attitude? He says, do it with thanksgiving. Don't just come mumbling and murmuring, complaining. No, bring your heart with a confidence and a remembrance of the goodness of God to you. Don't come to the throne of grace as if you've not received any grace. Don't come to him as if he's abandoned you. Don't come to this God who calls upon you, who has sent his Son and opened the gates of heaven and made that throne a throne of grace that you might receive mercy. Don't come to him with the spiritual amnesia that anxiety produces. Gather your thoughts back together and remember the mercies of God. This is what anxiety does. It robs us of spiritual sanity and memory. So come with the understanding of his care, a conviction of that. Pour out our requests with gratitude as we pour out our prayers. Thankfulness will sweeten the waters embittered by anxiety. Remember his mercies. Remember that it's a mercy that he will receive you. Remember that it is a mercy that he, in a sense, by his own commands, calls us, that he might manifest what his great glory and love for you is in relieving your poor, obsessed, oppressed, crushed minds and hearts and divided souls. This is what he wants to be approached for. This grateful for this free access, knowing that he cares for us, thanking him that he knows them already, thanking him that he knew what would be on our lips before we ever said it, thanking him for the Son who has purchased all of the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places, thanking him for the promises that said he is working out everything for your own good, for his glory, and that he is working those things out in you and through you even now. Come to him with that recognition. Do not come to him as if somehow he himself has been absent or uncaring. For the reality is that he does care. To begin praising God for the fact of whatever that situation is, God himself is mighty, wise, and good, and will make no mistakes concerning you, knowing that to begin by praising God is the beginning of the end of your anxiety. This is the place to unburden. This is the one to whom we should unburden them. We share them with others that we might ourselves share them with God. That's fine. We can bear one another's burdens, but we can bear those burdens oftentimes through the means of prayer. And so that's what we ought to do. Amen. So while we strive in public that men would know our sweet reasonableness, let us strive in private with our Father, that he might know what it is we need. That's what we do. We come to him in our needs. D.A. Carson observed, he says, I never met a chronic worrier who enjoys an excellent prayer life. Chronic. Let us be chronically before our God. Let us be chronically seeking him. This is, in one sense, and without cheapening the glory of God, and the fact there is no way to do that, he is basically saying, this is what I'm here for. This is what I'm your Father for. As I myself have determined that you yourself will be perfected by my grace and by the inworking of my Spirit in you to will and to do my good pleasure, so I am pleased to do that by giving you a mind and hearts themselves that are undivided and undistracted by anxiety. Come to me for that very purpose, that this life of joy, this life of sweet reasonableness, this life of faithfulness that indeed has the trials and challenges that all lives do, and increasingly so because of your commitment to me, come to me, for I myself will give you what you need in that situation. Notice what he gives you. Notice what he promises. Verse 7. The peace of God. The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. He gives us something really better than what we ask for. It doesn't say he will get you out of your jam. My request was not to get peace. God is going to give you his peace. That's what he promises. He doesn't promise deliverance from the situation or the trouble. What he does promise is not to remove the trouble outside of you, but to remove the trouble inside of you. Amen. That's what he's doing. That's what he's going to do. It isn't going to be, the answer isn't going to necessarily be the fulfillment of your request, nor will it be a plan of action to get out of this. No, what he promises is this, his peace. His peace that we're told surpasses all comprehension. Your circumstances may remain the same, but it is the unsettling effect upon your mental and emotional state that will be removed. He'll grant a holy calm, and it's interesting, Isaiah 26, verse 3, thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. He who trusts in him. And this is what he does. The prayer to God may not remove your troubles, but the God of prayer will remove their troubling.
Amen.
That's the point. God may not bring you out of your troubles, but he will bring your troubles out of you. And that's where it's going. This is what he wants us to have, this peace. He wants us to have this peace and tranquility that not as the world gives, but it is the peace of God. It is the peace which God is, and it's the peace which God possesses in and of himself. It is that shalom of his own excellence, his goodness, his holiness, his perfect will and promises. It is that peace that he gives to us. It's that peace of God. And he says it is that peace that surpasses all comprehension. It's beyond our thinking and figuring out. We're reminded of Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly. He uses the same word, exceedingly abundantly, more than you can ask or think. And now he gives you a peace that is exceedingly abundantly more than you can think. He gives you a peace that can't be rationalized. He gives you a peace indeed that is from him, that is supernatural. And as Edie says, it's so rich, so pure, so noble that you cannot imagine its greatness. It's the experience of his peace, of his calmness, of his grace in the midst of situations that we would never have expected it. For example, like a Roman cell. That's that kind of peace. And he describes this surpassing peace. It is the peace that garrisons, that guards our hearts and minds. He uses a military analogy of a Roman guard who is either guarding a city or guarding a jail. And he says, this is the peace I give you, that it is going to guard your minds and your hearts, your emotions and will from those attacks of those trials and temptations that come around us, from having that disarming effect on your souls and hearts. It will garrison you. It will support you. It will enable you to somebody said worries are like false prophets. They're bringing you bad news all the time. And God is the one who will take care and keep those false prophets away. This peace will keep you safe from the things that keep you awake and do not let you sleep. In Psalm chapter 3, David says, I offered my petition to him, and it says, I lay down and slept. I love that idea. I lay down and slept. Psalm 127, it's in vain for you to rise early and retire late. For God gives to his own, what? In their sleep. And you know, and it's really, it's the vanity, it speaks to the vanity of our lives, the anxiety of our lives. Okay, I've got to make sure the doors are locked, I've got to make sure the city is built, I've got to make sure the children are raised right, da-da-da-da-da, it is vain, unless you yourself understand that it is the Lord who is at work. Amen. You can lie down and sleep as you raise your children. You can lie down and sleep as you carry out your job. Will you be frail? Will you be weak? Of course, there isn't anybody that isn't. Will you be a parent that will make mistakes and blow it from time to time? Of course you will. There's not a parent that doesn't. But in the midst of it, as you yourself have sought to do what is right, and then in the sense of all of that, trying to work out those things in reliance upon his grace, you are able to approach the Father himself on a regular daily basis in genuine honesty and help. Oh Lord, I'm doing the best I can. Will you help me? Leave the burden with him of your children. Leave the burden of the job with your God. Trust in him. Trust in him. This is what he's asking us to do. And it will lead to this blessed calm, a blessed stabilizing of our mental turmoil. When my anxious thoughts multiply within me, the psalmist says, thy consolations delight my soul. That's the experience. In the midst of all of that, I think I've told you that one of the Scottish Covenanters, those Protestant believers themselves that were going out for the sake of Christ when Charles I began his persecution of them in Scotland, and many of them were arrested and confined, put into prison, and even tortured before they themselves were hanged on the gallows. And that one, I think it was Richard Renwick, and he himself was put in the gallows, put clamps upon his feet, and crushing his feet, and he himself was under incredible pain, and his mother, concerned about him, had the opportunity to visit him. "Oh, Richard, Richard, how are you doing?" He says, "Mother, I've never been so comforted in all my life with the presence of Christ." Christ is in the fire, and God is in the fire. God is in the midst of all of these things, and he gives a peace that passes comprehension. He gives his grace to help us, and this is the sure thing of our praying. It's not the prayer that gives peace. Who gives it? God gives it. Amen. Prayer brings us to the source of our comfort and our help and our strength. And so in all of this, again, what are the citizens of heaven? They're the ones that bring the earthly cares, anxieties, trials, and troubles, and all of the issues that confront our flesh, our humanity, and all of that. We're the people in the midst of it who are seeking heaven and the Father in heaven for the grace we need and the peace we need that we ourselves can live for his glory here. And not just be scrambled, as it were, as this age is. And for the fourth time in this chapter, it tells us this with those significant words at the very end of verse 7. "He shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus." It is only in Christ that this comfort is found. It's only in Christ that we enjoy such a relationship with God that he himself will minister to us as this world itself is seeking to make us miserable in all of its things. It's in Christ that we know these things. We must be in him by faith, for he is the one through whom we are able to enjoy all of the blessings of God and to be able to have the access to that Father himself who loves us more than we can ever imagine. We have no earthly prototype or pattern for the love of the Father. We do not understand the greatness of it and the care that he has. And this is what we do. We grow in the knowledge that as we come near to him, though we may not be preserved from troubles, we will receive his peace, knowing his presence. And this is the blessing. This is the blessing. The Christian is one marked by an unsurpassed peace of mind. And so unstable souls and anxious souls, if the boat of your soul is being rocked, then go to the rock. Go to the rock and refuge, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. The Christian can have a right and stable mind. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you, Lord God, for what the world would say is a simple folly, that we should trust and look to you. But, oh God, we know that you are the God who sent your Son, that we might have life eternal, that we who were condemned to judgment on account of our sinfulness and had nothing that we could do to remove the rot and stain or bring us out from under the divine gallows, you sent your Son who took the place for us, who bore in his own body our sins and our guilt and received on the cross our judgment, that we, believing in him, Lord, might not only have pardon, but also the peace of God, reconciliation with you, that there is no more any warfare between us and you, that the enmity has been removed, and that, Father, we stand in your favor. But not only in your favor, Lord God, but as it were now as your adopted sons and daughters, as your blessed children, that you yourself will care for us better than any earthly parent will ever care for us. And you will give us much, much better than any earthly parent can ever give. You will give us your Son. You will give us your Spirit. You will give us, as we live, your peace, as we seek your face. Lord, you will be glad to do so, for then our minds and our hearts will be undistracted towards you, our God. Father, help us. We know that this is no platitude not to worry. We know that anxieties exist, but God, you give us the remedy. for you are it. You are our blessed Father. O Lord God, deliver us from the fever of our souls, the anxiety of our hearts, the carking cares that would distress us. Enable us to come, Lord God, as you call us to come, that we would call upon you and find that peace which the world nor we can really understand, that marvelous peace that we are in your favor and you are working out your good pleasure for our good. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name.